Morning, friends. It's good to see you today. I'm happy to be here again. The Lord's blessed us with this glorious summer day to be together, to focus our hearts and affections on those things that are holy and divine and that to us as God's children are by far the most important things in the whole world. Every time I come, some people ask me about this fellow that lives over in Lake Jackson that looks a little bit like me, worships over at another congregation over there, sometimes wears a bow tie. I do not know him. I'll do like Peter did with the Lord. I'm just going to say I don't know anything about him. He's a good guy. And I'm glad that so many of you know him and appreciate him for who he is. But I often get asked about him, and I got several inquiries about him today. So one of the things that people often speak of when people from the community, when they ask us about our faith, people often actually make the comment, you know, churches of Christ are just different. You ever had anybody say that to you? I have. I hear it all the time. Sometimes people say that in a complimentary way. Sometimes people say it in a derogatory way. And sometimes people don't mean anything at all by it, positive or negative. They're just making an observation that we're different. And I agree with that. So when you come and visit our worship assemblies, you're impressed immediately when the worship begins with the fact that there is a profound difference in what you see and hear for the absence of mechanical instruments of music in worship. I don't know, frankly, of another religious group that refuses to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. So that's the thing that people know about churches of Christ is the absence of the piano, the organ, or any other thing like that. It's true that there is a difference. What I want to do in our lesson today is get to what I believe is the most fundamental of all the differences, and that is our view of the Bible. And if you'll notice, the title of this lesson is How Jesus Viewed the Scriptures. So we're going to look at what attitude or viewpoint Jesus took toward the Scriptures. And I want you to understand and appreciate that that's the view that we need to have. It is the view that I have. And let me just say forthrightly, what I believe about the Bible is that it is the complete and final revelation of the mind of God to mankind. When I say it's complete, I mean by that there's nothing lacking. We do not need for anybody else to write anything else to be added to it. In fact, the Bible warns us from the beginning to the end of the Bible about anybody thinking that they have the right or the ability to add to the Scriptures. The Bible contains 66 books. We call them books. Sometimes they're just very short letters. And these 66 books are divided into two sections. There is the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. I know that most people in this assembly understand that, but there are some people, and maybe even some small children, that don't understand these things. The first five books of the Bible were written about 1500 B.C., by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are known as the Pentateuch in writings, and they constitute the law of Moses. And so Moses wrote those books, and he lived about 1,500 years before Jesus. The last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and it was written by John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John wrote probably about A.D. 95. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection took place about A.D. 29 or 30. And the last book of the New Testament was written about A.D. 95, some 65 years after Jesus had died, was buried, raised, and the church had its beginning. We call the Old Testament old because it is old. It was given primarily to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, who were God's chosen people in that time period. And the Old Testament foreshadowed a time when God would send His Son, Jesus Christ, who would inaugurate a new covenant, a new testament that would be better and would not just be for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, but would be for all people. And the point of both testaments is that people might be saved. The problem of the Bible, the theme of the Bible, is the redemption or salvation of man from sin. You've heard me say that. Those who attend here regularly have heard me say that a million times. But it's important for us to always keep our focus that the Bible is about the salvation of man. It's not just a book to tell us about God or about Jesus or about worship or how to live. Yes, all those things are addressed. But the main point behind it all is that man is a sinner. He is thus alienated from God. He stands condemned in his sins, and he is desperately in need of a Savior. The Old Testament pointed forward to a time when a Savior would come and do some things that would make it possible for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And that's how salvation occurs. That person is Jesus. That person is the Son of God. That person is God. The Bible tells us about the identity of Jesus. That, to put it as it is stated in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And it continues on in verse 14 of John chapter 1 to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is called the Word because the Word is about Him. He is called the Word because He is the bringer or the messenger of this Word. And He is called the Word because this message is the message that He gives and provides and authorizes to the end that if we hear and believe and obey it, we can be saved. It was He who provided the sacrifice on Calvary's cruel tree that gives us this hope of the forgiveness of our sins. The penalty that is attached to sin is death. It's the death penalty. That's the penalty for sin. And yet, God in His love and kindness and mercy would not have it that men just be condemned to death, spiritual death, without any hope. He loved us, and so He sent His Son, who lived a perfect life and qualified to serve as a sacrifice for all of us, so that when we believe and obey Him, our sins are washed away, and we stand before Him saved, justified, and righteous, and have the hope of heaven residing in our heart. But all of this, ladies and gentlemen, is based on God's Word. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the Bible, there are two classes of people. There are Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, as it's stated there. So you're either one or the other. You're either a Jew or you're a non-Jew. That's the point. And the point that's made here is that the Bible, the gospel, the message from God, is God's power to save any kind of person, whether they're Jew, to whom the Old Testament was given, or the Gentile, to whom the New Testament was given. All men have the possibility of salvation through this gospel message. It is, I can't emphasize enough how important it is that we have the right view or attitude toward this message, the Bible. Jesus is our example. And there isn't any way that I could teach or illustrate better the kind of attitude that we ought to have toward God or toward life or toward worship, toward other people. There's not a better way to illustrate what's right than to illustrate through Jesus. I mentioned last time I was here, I think, somebody came up with the idea of asking the question, what would Jesus do? Wonderful idea. So, what was Jesus' attitude toward the Bible, toward the Scriptures? And if we have that same attitude, then we're on track to receive the salvation that the Bible is offering, that God is offering through the Bible. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? Turn with me first to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 10, Jesus said some things that indicated something along this line. Mark 7, starting in verse 10. And Jesus is quoting Moses, who is God's prophet for the Old Testament period. He's the one that gave the law. He's the one that received the Ten Commandments. You recall that, right? And so, Jesus said, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have would be helped, that is Corban, that is to say, it is given of God, and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that. In these verses, Jesus is plainly saying that the Old Testament Scriptures, that which had been given to them by Moses, was God's Word. By their conduct, by their attitude, they were, he says, invalidating God's Word. So what Jesus says is what you have in written form. From Moses, talking to the Jews, that were under the Old Testament law. He says, what you have in written form, he says, it's from God. And when you disregard it, when you set it aside in favor of your own thinking and your own ideas, you invalidate what God said, the creator of the universe. So what we need to understand is that when we talk about what Jesus thought about the Scriptures, what Jesus thought was that the Scriptures came from God. There's a lot of people today that don't think that. A lot of people today look at this book and they say, well, you know, it's a good book. In fact, that's the nickname a lot of people give it. They call it the good book, right? But a lot of people think it's a good book, but not much more than that. There are lots of good books out there. You ever read a good book before? Well, there are lots of good books out there. But it's not merely a good book. We might say it's the good book. It is the complete, this is how it started. It is the complete and final revelation of the mind of God to man. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus recognized it to be. The Scriptures came from God. And if the Scriptures came from God, it contains not one mistake. It is the inerrant and verbally inspired Word of God. Inerrant means no mistakes. You see in the middle of that word, E-R-R. It's an archaic word for error. It's the root word for that word, error. I-N is a negative and it means inerrant. No mistakes, no flaws. God, what makes him God, is that he's perfect. And when he speaks, it's flawless. And when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about a book that is verbally inspired. There's some people that have the idea that when God gave the Bible, he put some ideas into the minds of men like Moses in the Old Testament or Paul in the New Testament, and just let them go with the idea. Write whatever you want to write, but here's generally what I want you to say. That is not what happened. When we say that the Bible is verbally inspired, what we mean is that every word is inspired. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about the fact that the Old Testament, he said, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. You know what a jot and tittle is or are? Those were Hebrew punctuation marks. We would say it like this, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. Not one I will go undotted and not one T will go uncrossed until all of it's been fulfilled. So do you think that God just gave Moses the general idea and let Moses just kind of wing it and write what he thinks is in God's mind? No, that's not what happened when God gave Moses the law. He gave Moses exactly what he wanted said and what he wanted written. And that's what Moses wrote. And that's what we mean by the idea that the scriptures are verbally inspired. Let me talk about this word inspired, because it occurs in the Bible sometimes with reference to God's word, what God revealed. The word inspired is a word that has to do with breathing, actually. When you inhale, what have you done? You have inspired. That's inspiration. And when we exhale, that's expiration. Inhaling and exhaling. Once in a while, you get a person that's very sick and they're having trouble breathing. And sometimes you'll hear them say, I can't breathe. Well, that's literally not true. Because if you can talk, you are breathing. You know why? Because literally what has to happen for anybody to talk is that air has to pass over their vocal cords. That is the only way you can make sounds, vocal sounds. It's relevant to what we're talking about right here. When we talk about the Bible being verbally inspired, what this means is that every word that we find in the Bible passed through the lips of God Himself. They were spoken by God. The Holy Spirit searched the mind of God, the Bible tells us, and revealed to inspired men. Men like Matthew and Paul in the Old Testament. Men like Daniel and Moses. And He told them what to say, what to write. He, in fact, used their own personalities and writing styles, but what they said, what they wrote, was, in fact, God's Word. Let's look at some passages to show this. In Matthew 22, verse 31, some of the Sadducees, a sect among the Jews who did not believe some of the teachings of the Bible, one of which was that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, under the influence of Greek culture and thought, had the idea that once you're dead, that's the end, and that there is no afterlife. So they were trying to make an argument with Jesus, try to make it look like he was all wrong about there being an afterlife. And so Jesus said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? In other words, what God spoke is what was written. And so he's asking them, you know, you're taking this erroneous position here about the resurrection, and he's asking them, haven't you been reading your Bible? Haven't you read what God said on this topic? And he goes on to say that God had said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the time that statement was made, they were dead. They've been gone a long time. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. And the point that Jesus is making is that the necessary implication of that statement is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though they were dead, were very much alive in another place. And so Jesus is asking them, haven't you read? And don't you have some common sense to apply what's been read? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus goes on to say, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These men have died physically, but they are still alive in another place that God has prepared. Galatians 3, verse 16. He says that the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he's making an argument now of how God spoke to Abraham. You remember the promises to Abraham found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God made promises to Abraham that one of his descendants would be used to form a great nation, and that this nation would be great in terms of number. They would be given a special land on which to dwell, and that from Abraham, through his seed, one would come who would be the one to bless all families of the earth. Abraham would be given a special family, and they would be blessed, but someone, a descendant of Abraham, would come along who would bless all families, not just Abraham's family. And so he's saying that the promises that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he's making an argument now on the basis of what was said, and he fine-tunes the argument to get down to the nitty-gritty here, and he is saying that this promise was in regard to a word, and the word under question was plural and not was singular and not plural. Now that's how fine God's word is, in the sense that you can make an argument and form an argument on the basis of whether or not a word is singular or plural. Well, what that says is that the word of God is verbally inspired. He's making the point that when he talked about Abraham's seed, that he meant that singular, and that refers to Jesus and not just to many people. It refers to one person, and that one person is Christ. And you can see it there on the screen, can't you, what he says about that in Galatians 3, verse 16. When we talk about the Bible, friends, we're talking about God's Word. And we're talking about that which contains no error. And we're talking about that which passed through the lips of God Himself and was written down by men who had God guiding them. God was with them to make sure that we got the message. Look, if we have a God here who's powerful enough to create this universe, we also have a God who's capable of writing a book. Men can write some pretty good books. But if God can create your body, if He can create a tree, if He can create at all, He can surely write a book and put it in our hands and preserve its integrity. And that's what we have when we pick up the Bible. Jesus believed in the inspiration of the Bible, that God's Word, the Scriptures, came from God and that they're accurate. And we can make arguments with people, try to convince them of what they need to know in order to be right with God. The scriptures Jesus believed were authoritative and binding. I don't have a choice. You know, I work for somebody. I have an employer. Do I have an obligation to do what he says? You better believe it. A fellow named Allen owns the company that I work for. He owns it. He's the one that writes the checks. And if I want to work for him, if I want to receive my pay, I need to do what he says. I need to do it in the way he says I need to do it. He has the right, doesn't he? It's his company. All right? So when we talk about life, God owns it all. He's the creator of all. He has the right to tell me what he wants, how I'm supposed to live, how I'm supposed to think, what I'm supposed to believe. And by the way, he's not going to force it on you. He has the right to dictate how I live, but he has also given me the right, the ability to make my own choices. So God does not impose his will on me. He's simply telling me, here's what I want. And if we love God and if we respect God, we're going to do what God wants and we're going to do it in his way. The Bible is authoritative and it's obligatory, and that is what Jesus believed about the Bible. In John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them and says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? The context here is that Jesus has made the claim to be the Son of God. They understood that. And they are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And so Jesus makes an argument based on a passage that is found in the law of Moses that said, have I not said you are gods? All people that have been made in the image of God and are in effect and in a sense the descendants of God. And Jesus is making an argument based on that. And he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? But Jesus is saying, notice back over here in verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. It's authoritative. It came from God, and it's authoritative. And it's obligatory. We have to do what God says. It's binding on us. We don't have a choice if we want to find favor in his sight. Matthew 4, verse 13, we find that Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Rick referred to this in his lesson this morning. If you're in the auditorium, we were studying from the book of Isaiah. And the fact of the matter is that the people in these areas that are specified, Zebulun and Naphtali, where Capernaum was now located in the New Testament era, these were the northernmost regions of the land of Israel. And when the Assyrians invaded, they came from the north. And the first people that suffered the ravages of the Assyrian invasion were these northern tribes, because that was the entryway into the land. And the point that was being made is that just as the people in these northern tribes were the first to suffer, they would also be the first to be blessed by the presence of Christ. That's where he would live. That's where he would do the majority of his work, right around the tribal inheritances of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so the point is being made by Matthew that this is what was spoken by the prophet, and it had to be fulfilled. You realize that even though Jesus was the Son of God, he still had to obey the Father? If fact, this point is made in the book of Hebrews, an oft-quoted passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, even though Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, he was no exception. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You think Jesus wanted to go to the cross? You think Jesus wanted to have nails driven through his hands and feet? Suspended between heaven and earth? You think he wanted to be scourged? Do you think he wanted to be mocked, lied on? Do you think he wanted to die the death of the cross? Well, of course not. That would make him crazy. He didn't want that, but it was God's will. That's what had to happen if there was to be the redemption of mankind. The scripture had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus willingly did it in order to please God and to give us atonement for our sins. Jesus recognized the obligatory nature of God's word. The scripture had to be fulfilled. In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, Matthew makes the point, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, on what people generally call Palm Sunday, this was the Sunday, the first day of the week, of the final week of Jesus' life. He would be crucified on, my opinion is Thursday. Most people think Jesus died on Friday. That's fine. But it was on the first day of the week, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. He wouldn't run away. He wouldn't hide. He would be there all week long. And by the end of the week, they would have arrested him and tried him and crucified him. But how did he enter into the city of Jerusalem? As a rebel? As a fighter? No, he didn't come in on a white stallion. He came in riding on a donkey. Well, the prophecy said that's how it would happen. He would enter into the city of Jerusalem like that. Not as a conqueror on a white steed with a glistening sword and a suit of armor, but riding on a donkey. So humble and so meek. That's how he came, and that's how he accomplished his work. But he fulfilled the scripture. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. What's under consideration here in Luke 24 is that Jesus had died. He was buried and raised. And it's on the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. And there are two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking along. And they are sad, they're upset about what had happened to Jesus. Jesus comes along and joins them as they walk along. And they don't know that this is Jesus. He's just a stranger that's walking along with them. They do not know who it is. But Jesus, this stranger to these men, begins to explain to them how what happened, though it may have been unexpected by them, it is exactly what the scriptures had said would happen. It was all fulfilled. And that all these things concerning himself had been fulfilled. They were binding. They were obligatory. And that was Jesus' attitude toward the scriptures. How do you feel about the scriptures? Do you identify with Jesus? Do you believe that the scriptures came from God? And that they have no errors, and that they are binding on us, that we have to do, we have to believe what, if we want to be pleasing in God's sight, if we want to go to heaven, if we want to have the forgiveness of our sins, if we want to be the recipients of His grace, that we have to believe what He says, we have to put our confidence in it, and we have to follow it. That's what Jesus thought. That's what He believed. That's what He practiced. And that the scriptures were historically accurate. That's what Jesus believed about the scriptures. Let me illustrate. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, Jesus endorses the Genesis account of creation. You know, a lot of people today undermine what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us about the creation. Oh, it didn't happen that way. Because it says, you know, there was day one, day two, day three, day four, and it's presented as if there are 24-hour days, consecutive 24-hour days. Couldn't happen that way. Well, the days had to be millions of years long. Or there had to be gaps between the days, millions of years, because, well, we can tell, all the scientific evidence points to the idea that, well, this universe is billions of years old and the earth is billions of years old, and what we have here could not have happened except for what the theory of general evolution says. Let me tell you something about all that. Jesus believed that the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 of the earth being created in six consecutive 24-hour days was true. And you know how he knows? Because he's the creator. In John chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, these passages all emphasize the fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, was the creator. It was God the Father who instigated the idea of creation. He was the architect, but Jesus is the builder. He's the one who executed God's plan for creation, and the Holy Spirit brought it to perfection. And all those same things are true about the Word of God. It was planned by the Father, it was carried out by the Son, and it was revealed, brought to perfection by the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed what Genesis 1 and 2 had to say about the creation. He endorses it right here in Matthew chapter 19 as he talks about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, you know, some people don't think that there was really a universal flood, Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. Well, there might have been a flood, but it was a local flood, some people say. Well, let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus believed that there was a universal flood, just like it says in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And he said so in Matthew 24. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And thus, with these words, Jesus endorses the story of the flood. And Genesis says that it was universal. And the earth, from top to bottom, bears the marks of a universal flood. Do you realize in the account of creation that all the land was in one place? And all the water was in one place. One great ocean and one great landmass. That's what Genesis says. We don't have that today. I wonder why. People wonder about the Grand Canyon. How'd that thing form over all these millions and millions and millions of years? It didn't take that long. It's a result of the flood. That's how it happened. In Matthew 12, verse 40, the story of Jonah. Well, the very idea of a fella being told to go preach in a place, and he doesn't want to go, and so he is running away. He's cast over the side of his ship, swallowed up by a great fish, survives 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. It vomits him up on the shore, and then he goes on to preach and do what God says. He survived in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. How absurd, people think. Let me tell you something about that. Jesus believed in it. And he endorsed the story of Jonah. Right here in Matthew 12 and verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus would die. And he would be dead for a portion of 3 days and three nights. And he would be raised on the first day of the week. And every first day of the week, we celebrate the death of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said that this would be a sign. It would be a sign. Just like Jonah and the fish. And guess what's going to happen? All these people that doubt the story of Jonah and the fish and all of that, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was actually talking about the people of his day. They were rejecting him. And so the people of Nineveh, these wicked, heathen, godless people, believed Jonah, but the people of Jesus' day, the Jews who had the scriptures and all the prophets and every advantage, rejected God's greatest messenger of all time, Jesus. And so they would stand up and make their voices heard because they believed. They believed, and God's people didn't. Jesus endorsed the story of Jonah. We could go on and on talking about examples of how Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the things that are stated in the Old Testament. But you've got enough there before you to see what Jesus' attitude was. We believe, as Jesus did, that the Bible is entirely divine and vitally beneficial. The Bible did not come from men. It came from God. It all came from God. God used men to put it into our hands today. But He guided these men. And if we would but listen and apply what is said, we will receive the grace, the blessings that God has in store for us. Illustrate. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus is being tempted by the devil because he's fasting and he's hungry. And the devil says, well, you've got the power. Turn these stones into bread and relieve yourself of this hunger. Why would it have been wrong for Jesus to have turned stones into bread? Two things. One, he was fasting, which always involved a vow. He would have broken his vow. And the second thing is that Jesus came to drink completely of the human experience. Without using his divine powers to take any shortcuts. If I'm out in the middle of the wilderness, and if I'm hungry, I can't turn stones into bread. And Jesus wasn't going to do that for himself either. On two counts, Jesus would have been wrong to have done so. But Jesus answered him and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus wants us to know that what's more important than sustaining our physical selves with the food that we eat, it's sustaining our spiritual selves by the Word of God that we need to consume on a daily basis. We will benefit from God's Word if we just apply it. We could go on, but that's enough to set before you the idea that we will benefit from God's Word if we'll take it, believe it, and apply it. Jesus' view of Scriptures was that they came directly from God, that they have no mistakes in it, verbally inspired, authoritative and obligatory, historically true, and absolutely beneficial. That is what Jesus thought of the Bible. And I want to conclude by asking you this question. What do you think of the Bible? What do you think of the Scriptures? What you think of the Bible, the Scriptures, is going to make all the difference. Every lesson, every sermon, Rick would concur with this, ought to have a so what to it. Why preach this lesson? What's the point of this lesson? Or in other words, what difference does it make? What do we say today that makes a difference? The difference it makes, having Jesus' view of the Scriptures, is all the difference. It is the difference between believing and disbelieving. It is the difference between forgiveness and guilt. It is the difference between salvation and condemnation. It is the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference. And we recommend to you today to believe and obey just like Jesus did. Do you realize that in Jesus' day, when He walked the earth, baptism of John was in effect. And people were coming and they were confessing their sins and being baptized of John with a baptism of repentance unto forgiveness. Even Jesus, who knew no sin, came and was baptized because it was God's will. John resisted him. He said, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, we do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, we do this to fulfill God's word. And so John baptized Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit descended out of the sky in the bodily form of a dove and lit on Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son. The voice of God came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What pleases God is when we believe God and obey God. That's the basis for forgiveness. That's the basis for salvation. When you think about that, please, seriously, while we stand and sing. Zion's glory.